Let's go ahead and get into the Word. You guys ready? Mark chapter 12 today. But we're not going to start there because, you know, I just don't do that. Okay. So in Mark chapter 11, this begins with Jesus in the courtyard the day after he cleared the temple. So he's standing there in the courtyard, beginning of verse 27. It says, they arrived again in Jerusalem. Jesus had come in on Sunday in his triumphal entry. And then Monday, he came back. And the triumphal entry, if you don't recognize the name, that Sunday, he rides in on a donkey. He came in from Bethany, and he rides in on a donkey, and people are waving the palms in the air. This is what we know as the week before Easter. They didn't know it as that then. This was simply the day Jesus came in, and it was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. It would have been like a Monday to us. And Jesus comes in, and they're waving their palms, and they lay them down at his feet, and they cry out, Hosanna, save us now. And they're basically declaring Jesus as Messiah. That's Sunday. Monday, Jesus shows up, and with an unquestioning authority of the one who had every right to call the temple his own, Jesus had cleared out the temple of the money changers and the hustlers who were making a profit off of the people who had come there to worship the Lord. And turning tables and releasing animals, he called them thieves or rebels, depending on your definition. And he kicked them all out of the court of Gentiles. Now, we call this the court of Gentiles in Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself was a walled city. And within Jerusalem is the temple, and the temple itself was a large walled-in rectangular area, and it had kind of layers to it. And as you would kind of go up the steps and into the temple, the first area that you would go to was the court of the Gentiles. So think of it like a room inside of a room inside of a room, or a courtyard inside of a courtyard inside of a courtyard. And so there was levels of access that you could get depending on who you were, your gender, your health, your status, and most importantly, your race, because you had to be Jewish in order to go all the way in to the center area of the temple. So the outer area was called the court of the Gentiles. And that meant you could be a Jew, you could be a Gentile, you could be a woman. There are various aspects that would allow you into this first area of the temple. There were some people who couldn't even get through there. They couldn't even get into the gate. But you could be a Gentile, a non-Jew, and come in. And there in the court of the Gentiles, it was this area where if you have an outer wall, and then you have kind of an inner wall, and then that's where all the sacrifices happen, that's where the Holy of Holies is, the Ark, and all those things. It's that area outside. There's another porch that leads up, and there's columns and a roof, and on these porches are where people would teach. And so in this large courtyard area, that's where people are gathering. They're gathering for teaching. They're gathering for Bible study. They're gathering for introspection. And this is also the area that Jesus kicked everyone out of, because what was also happening was the money changing and selling the animals and such. And, you know, it's almost like if you were to show up to church and, you know, there's like booths over here and we're like buying and selling stuff and that kind of a thing. It's weird. But they just didn't think twice about it. So Jesus had kicked them out of the temple. Well, now it's the day after. It's Tuesday, 2 days after that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus, who is the true Passover lamb, we talked about this last week, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Passover is going to be celebrated on Thursday night / Friday. The day begins at twilight. So Thursday night is coming, it's now Tuesday, and one of the things we discussed last week is that you would get your lamb, you would select it 4 days before the Passover, and you would spend those 4 days examining that lamb. You examine it and make sure that this lamb is without blemish, without fault, that it's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. You don't get the lame lamb. You're like, okay, well, I guess I'm going to do a sacrifice. Get that three-legged lamb over here, right? You know, that's not qualifiable for the Lord. You want to get the best lamb possible. So at Passover, they would take the lamb and they would examine it. Well, Jesus, the real Passover lamb, Jesus, the one who would die for the sins of the world, Jesus is now going to be examined by the priests. And they're going to be asking him a series of questions that we're going to begin those questions today, and then we will hopefully finish that up next week, that series of questions. And so you would examine it for several days. When you had your Passover lamb, after you examined it and you knew it was good, you would still live with your lamb for another couple days until the Passover. And part of the intention of that was that as you had a lamb that was living in your house, and you're like, oh, a little lamb, oh, my baby lamb, right? And then you have to kill it. You get close to it, and then you got to kill it. And with Jesus, he's going to be examined, and then he's going to be spending time with the people, and then the Passover is going to come, and Jesus is going to have to die. So there's this whole picture that's tying itself into the Passover sacrifice. Now, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 27. They arrived in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, there in the court of Gentiles, he's going to be most likely up on the steps of the porch. While he's walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. Now, again, here in the temple, there was constant Bible teaching going on, and you could actually go from group to group or cluster to cluster of people like this ongoing Bible conference. You would go at any time of the day and you could hear this rabbi or this rabbi or this rabbi and get in this discussion, and then you can go around the side over there and you can be a part of that group or that discussion, and you could just go from group to group and you could grow and glean. You could just go there all the time and get this teaching. On the east side was what was called Solomon's porch, and then on the south side was called the royal porch. And it was up on one of these courtyard porches where Jesus was likely standing, up over the steps, probably under the roof, where these big marble columns were. And that's where they could stand and teach to the people. Well, as a group, now this gaggle of Pharisees and priests, they're stinging from yesterday. Yesterday what happened? Jesus came in and he flung the tables and he scattered the coins and he let all the animals go and he wouldn't let anyone bring anything with them. You're leaving it here. And he cleaned out the court of the Gentiles. Well, you have to know, they know Jesus is in town and they know that Jesus did what he did with authority. So the next day, they didn't set up their booths. They didn't set up their tables. So the courtyard is going to be feeling a little bit differently today. You know, where's the money changers? Where's the animals? So Jesus comes in, and now he sees nothing to turn over. He sees the teaching going on. But now these Pharisees are coming up. Mind you, they're losing money by the day because they were actually making money off of this little gambit. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the priests, this big group of guys come up and they say, hey, boy, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do it? Who do you think you are? Now, they didn't say that the day before because Jesus had just finished kicking them out. But this day they're coming. Jesus is there. All right, we got a couple questions for you. Who do you think that you are? By what authority are you doing these things? This is the first question, the first examination that Jesus is going to go through. And it's going to address authority, Jesus' authority. Examining the lamb, they're determining his authority. Now, they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do this? Here's the dilemma. If Jesus responds, I do it on my own authority. I'm doing what I want. Now, imagine you're at work and the owner wants you to do things a certain way. The boss wants you to do things a certain way. Or you're in the military. Where's our military guys, past and present? So military guys, the captain or your superior officer tells you you're going to do things a certain way. And then the private marches in and says, I've decided we're going to do things differently around here. Well, I'm sorry, you don't get to do that. You don't get to march into your workplace and say, I've decided, I realize I'm, you know, I just drive the truck, or I realize I'm just ringing people up at the cash register, but I've decided we're going to make some changes around here. You don't get to do that. You can't do it on your own authority. Someone has to give you the authority. So if Jesus says, by my own authority, they could take him away as a crazy man, or they can denounce him as an arrogant megalomaniac. They can just basically say, you don't get to walk into the temple and do this. Maybe it worked yesterday, but it's not working today. So if he said, by my own authority, they could just take him away. But then if Jesus instead said, by what authority are you doing this? You know what? God told me. Oh, did he now? God told you. Now they have grounds to accuse him of blasphemy. They can basically say, God didn't say that. He would have told us that. And you're a blasphemer. And they could have then tried to drag him outside and stone him. Because by what right did he have to say that God was speaking to him? So their goal was to catch him in his words. They wanted to trick him into making one statement or the other. Okay, look, here's the question we're going to ask him. And if he answers this way, we're going to do this. And if he answers this way, we're going to do that. Got him. They're ready to go. And they've got their whole group of guys. We've got witnesses. We're ready for you. And Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. If you answer me, then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Now, a little wrench just got thrown into their little machine there. He says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origins? Tell me. Now, John's baptism, he was the forerunner to Jesus. John the Baptist's mother and Mary were cousins. Elizabeth and Mary, they were cousins, and therefore John and Jesus were cousins. And when John the Baptist grew up, he was out in the wilderness and he was doing ministry and he was baptizing people. And you'll find that story in the beginning of several of the Gospels. He says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? You tell me. Now, they discussed it amongst themselves, and they said, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say it was of a human origin, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. Now, what does this text imply? They didn't feel that John's message was from God, that they believed that it had a human origin, but they weren't willing to stand for what they believed in because they feared the people. So they didn't know what to say. If we say from heaven, he's going to say we should have followed him. If we say it's of human origin, then all the people are going to tear us down. So they said to Jesus, well, you know what? We don't know. We don't have the answer. And Jesus said, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So why did Jesus go back to this particular question? Why, when they're questioning his authority, does he take them all the way back to John the Baptist? Well, that was the first point that we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees went astray. Now, in Matthew's gospel, when John the Baptist was baptizing at the Jordan River, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came out to see what John the Baptist was doing. And there were people who were already coming out in droves, and they were confessing their sins, and they were seeking repentance. He had a live, active ministry. People were coming from, have you heard about John the Baptist? No, they didn't have Twitter and Facebook and Instagram, right? They weren't taking their little selfies with John the Baptist, you know, before I go under, right? They couldn't do that. But this was happening to a level where thousands of people were coming from all over Israel to come to this area of the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing people because he was saying, repent. When was the last time that was an attractive word for you? The Pharisees and the Sadducees then wanted to check this out. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were thinking, well, what's all the big crowds for? We're supposed to be what's popular. We're supposed to be what people come for. Now, the people were coming in droves, and then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were showing up, but they're not coming for repentance, but only to see what's going on. More importantly, to find out who is this who's stealing our thunder. Now, John sees these Pharisees and the Sadducees, knows why they're there, knows they're not there because they want to seek repentance. And so he calls out to them. He says, "You brood of vipers, you're a bunch of snakes, slithering your way into everything, trying to see what you can reject or talk down or disclaim." And you know it's especially bad when the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming anywhere together. It's kind of like the Democrats and the Republicans crossing the aisle. And I don't know how you would feel if you saw Nancy Pelosi and Donald Trump holding hands in victory in some way, shape, or form, but you're going, something's definitely wrong here. This is either the greatest thing that we need to talk down and come against. If Donald Trump and Nancy Pelosi are standing together in victory, this is either the greatest thing ever, or this is bad stuff. Something is definitely wrong. John calls these guys out. He says, "You guys need to repent." Now, this is like telling the religious leaders of the day. John's out there in the desert. He's got his little ministry. Well, I say little. He's got thousands of people coming out. But he's the guy without the office. He's the guy without the clothes. He's wearing the camel hair, and I'm not talking a camel hair suit. He's like wearing camel skins, and he's got a long beard and long hair, and he's got, you know, it says all this guy eats is bugs and honey. You know, he's a little bit off the wall, a little bit different. And here come the established religious leaders. And he says, "You guys need to repent." He says, "You guys can't just claim being Jews. You can't just say that because you're Abraham's children that everything's going to be okay, that you don't have to repent." And then he says to them, which echoes Jesus' curse on the fig tree, he says this in Matthew chapter 3. He says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He says, God's just waiting, guys. He's waiting to cut your tree down. So rather than see the good that was coming to the people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, rather than seeing that John the Baptist, you know what? This is a good ministry. I like what I see here. I see God is moving in the people. It's great that there is this measure of repentance going on. Rather than do that, they rejected John and they rejected his ministry, and then they call into question his calling and his authority. And then they didn't lift a finger when John the Baptist was arrested by Herod and subsequently beheaded. If they had actually recognized that John the Baptist was fulfilling the role of a prophet, which the people saw, if the Pharisees and the Sadducees had actually recognized, you know what, this is a prophet of God, we need to listen to what this man has to say, then they would have actually realized that this was, in fact, the forerunner to the Messiah, and they would have been looking for the Messiah and would have been looking and been receptive to Jesus himself. But these men were so consumed with their own position and personal authority and their wealth and their power that they rejected anyone and anything that could unseat them from their position. These religious, political leaders. And they were right. If they admitted that John's baptism was of heavenly origin, Jesus would have said, "Why didn't you follow it then? You could have adhered to it. You could have repented of your arrogance. You could have followed God in what he was doing and seen that there was something new happening." But their only cause for not saying that it was of human origin is that they weren't prepared to defend their own position. They were afraid of the people. And if they denounced John, well, the people considered him a prophet. Where would their standing with the people be then? It's very hard to try to be loved by the people when the people disagree with what you're saying. Honestly, I don't believe that if any prophet of God had shown up during this time period, I don't think that if any prophet had shown up during this time, that the Pharisees or the Sadducees would have been prepared to listen to them. The real issue at this point was that the only authority that they adhered to was their own. In fact, God himself could have shown up and told them they were wrong, and they wouldn't have believed it. And God did show up, and they didn't. Because of that, they rejected even God's authority in their life in all that they did. So the Pharisees were caught in the very trap that they tried to catch Jesus in. And then he said, well, if you refuse to answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours. But then he says, but I'll tell you a story. Turn the page. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. It says, Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. Now, you've just been shut down, and Jesus is up there on the porch. Everyone's standing there down below, and he says, you know what? I'm not going to answer you, but here's a story. Story time. He says, a man planted a vineyard, and this man put a wall around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press, and then he built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and then he moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, get this picture. In his story, there's a man who's obviously a rich man. He buys a vineyard, land, everything's all there. Builds a wall around it, builds a wine press there, probably in the center, builds a tower, and then he rents it out. I'm not going to run it. I'm hiring people. So, and this was very common practice back then. You'd own the land, and then you hire tenant farmers. They come, and they work their portion of the land, and then all you have to do at some point is come back and get your portion. So, harvest time comes. He sends a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So at this point, he's just asking for a percentage of the crop. Very simple. But they seized him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent still another, and that one they killed. And he sent many others. Some of them they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. And he sent him last of all. And he thought, they'll respect my son. They have to respect my son. It's my land. They're going to respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come on, let's kill him. And the inheritance is ours. So they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Do you imagine? He's going to come and kill those tenants, and then he's going to give the vineyard to somebody else. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting Psalm 118. And then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and they went away. Boy, they knew he was coming down hard on him. But if they tried to arrest him then and there, the people were like, they were digging him. They loved Jesus. And so they were afraid of the people before with John the Baptist, and they wouldn't say anything. They wouldn't call John the Baptist a prophet because that's what the people thought. And now they're afraid of the people here. And so they won't do anything. These guys are really kind of pansies. Well, there's two groups to whom this parable is given. The first is to the Pharisees, obviously. The Pharisees and the priests and the teachers of the law. God had planted Israel, and he'd given them the blessing of land and the law and faith. He gave this to them, and he gave them the means to be fruitful, and God had an expectation of that fruitfulness. In Isaiah 42:6, he expressed that his desire for Israel was that he would make them, quote, a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. What did God want for Israel, literally? God wanted Israel to not just seek him and follow him. He literally wanted them to be a light for the Gentiles. He wanted Judaism not to become separate, not to become something that no one could come in and be a part of. He wanted it to be a light to the world. That was what their role was, what their job was intended to be. God states at the beginning of his commandments that, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. These tenants in the parable had God's blessings and they had God's fruit. But when God came to receive payment, when he came to receive honor, when he came to receive fruit, they refused to give it. He gave Israel all these blessings. But then when God says, honor me, when God says, give back to me, when God says, and we're not just talking money, we're talking fruit, we're talking a life of serving the Lord, he says, when I'm asking you to give back to me, you refuse to do it. So you want all the blessings, but you're not willing to yield to me. So as this landowner continued to send his men to collect, in the same way, God sent his prophets one by one to Israel. And these prophets would come and they would say, look, guys, this isn't okay. Look, guys, you need to repent. Look, guys, God is actually getting a little bit frustrated with how these things are happening. And don't get me wrong, not every prophet had these like gnarly, ugly things to say about stuff all the time. But fact of the matter is, when Israel was going astray, the prophets would come and they would say, you're going astray. But no one likes to hear that, do they? No one likes to be told you're going astray. No one likes to be told, oh, by the way, everything you're doing is kind of messing up. And so when God would send his prophets, God's prophets, read throughout the Old Testament, they are rejected and they are beaten and they are mistreated and they are imprisoned and they're tortured and they're sometimes even killed, one even sawn in two. They come to deliver God's word and they say, you know what, I don't want to hear it from you. And if you're going to keep this up, I'm going to kill you. And it happened over and over and over again. And the tenants then still refused to yield to the authority of the landowner. You would think after two or three times being told that they would get it. But over and over, they refused to yield to the authority. And then the landowner, he's so positive that they would respect his authority if he sent his son. This is at least a representation of me. This is my son. I understand if you're just not going to listen to my employees, but my kid, they got to listen to my kid. But the heinousness that these guys held in their hearts was that, you know what? We're not only not going to pay, we're going to steal the land itself. This is our chance. Get rid of the son, we get to keep the land. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were now faced with the same beloved son. But they wanted this religion for themselves. Do you understand this? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the priests, they had the authority, they had the respect, and they had the money that came with it, and they wanted all of the prestige that came along with it. And they didn't want to give that up. They didn't want to yield to God. They didn't want to give up their authority. If God was telling them that what they were doing was wrong, well then I want it for myself. I've already got all these blessings. I want it. But that blessing rightfully belonged to God. And if they could kill the son who came to represent the father, in their eyes, this religious system is going to be all ours. They get to keep it for themselves. It would become this sort of God-focused but man religion, because they're the ones who ultimately receive the worship. And Jesus called them out on this all the time. Don't look at the Pharisees who are standing on the street corner with their phylacteries on their heads. Phylacteries, literally a box that you would strap to your head. These guys must have looked like dorks. I'm serious. They strapped boxes to their heads with pieces of paper in it. And then they would stand there and they would give these big prayers. Oh, Lord. And they'd do it on the street corner because they were holy. And people would be like, yeah, they're holy. They're the holy guys. Too bad I'm not as good as they are. I wish I could be more like them. And they were able to just do this, everything that they did. Oh, you know, I realize that you're not feeling well today, so let me just wrap my robes around me. I don't want to touch you, or I won't be very holy. Jesus was always touching people and loving on people. But these guys would stay holy and pure and don't touch me. The arrogance. But they presented themselves as holy when God is the one who is holy. They wanted the fame of God. They wanted the name of God. They wanted the respect of God for themselves. And they would even kill his son to have it. Like I said earlier, I don't think that even if any prophet of God showed up, that they would have been okay with it. Jesus reveals prophecy in this parable when he says, "What do you expect the owner of the vineyard to do?" So those men are going to be killed, and the vineyard's going to be given to others. And historically, less than 40 years later from this point, Rome will have had enough of Israel, and they will actually destroy the temple, and they're going to burn it to the ground. They're going to try and figure out how to get all of this gold out of there. Jesus tells them at one point that the temple will be taken to the ground. And they're thinking, there's no way you're going to bring this temple to the ground. Historically, there's a point that all these priests get locked up inside the temple, and they're trying to bar everyone from getting out, and then it gets set on fire. And when it gets set on fire, what happens is all the gold that's inside the temple, it starts melting. And it melts off the wood because it was like gold-coated wood. It melts all the little statues because it was a hot fire. Everything melts down. And all of that gold melts into the stones of the temple. The Romans show up and they're like, well, crud, now we got to get all this gold out. How are we going to get all this gold out? It seeped into all of the seams of the blocks and the bricks of the temple. We need to take this thing apart stone by stone and pull all of this gold out because it seeped into the cracks. And just like Jesus said, this temple was brought down to nothingness. Rome was done with Israel. They destroyed the temple. And the sacrifices at the temple would then cease, and the Jews then were scattered all over the world. And the Old Testament people of the Lord would give way to the New Testament people of the Lord. And this is not to say that Israel is no longer God's chosen people. I don't want to give the wrong impression. Israel, they are God's chosen people. They are the apple of his eye, and I don't expect that to change. However, in Romans chapter 11, Paul describes that they are like the branches of an olive tree. The branches of an olive tree that have been cut off, trimmed off, taken off, removed from the main part of the tree, because the main part of the tree is Jesus. He says, then imagine that there's these wild olives, these wild olive branches that you can then cut and then graft into that same tree. That's the church. That's you and me. That's the Gentile church. Gentile simply means, if you don't know, non-Jew. So if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. I'm a Gentile. So we are the wild branches that get cut off and then they get grafted back in. But he says, but don't misunderstand this. If the wild olives can be grafted into the tree after the original branches have been removed, he says, how much easier do you think it will be to take those original branches and graft them back in? Because God has a plan for Israel, and we find that in the book of Revelation, that they will come to accept Jesus as Savior one day. But in the meantime, God has taken this vineyard in the parable, taken it, and he'll give it to someone else. And the church system was taken from the Jews, and it was given to the New Testament church. Now, the other group to whom this parable is written is the church. Jesus said he would give the vineyard to others. So here's the deal. If someone is in a position and you see that they act badly and they are removed from that position, and then they say, I'm going to put you in that position. This is now where you're going to go. Are you going to ignore everything that just happened? If you're the new tenants of this land and the last guys withheld rent and they tried to keep everything for themselves and they beat the servants who would come and then they killed the son, are you not going to pay attention to that story if you come in as the new tenant? So we as the church need to pay attention to the message that was given to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and all of Israel. So what does it mean for the church? It means this. God has planted a vineyard. It says he planted a vineyard, and that's life, that's church, that's the body of Christ, in which we will serve and grow and bring forth fruit. Okay? He has planted a vineyard. He's given us worship of him. He's given us lives to live, and in this life, in this world that we have, that's where we grow and we bring forth fruit. What did he want from the Jews? He wanted them to love him and to love others and to bring forth fruit and to be a light to other people. What does he want for us? He wants us to love God and to love others and to be a light to the world. True? He wants us to love God, love others, be a light to the world. True? True. So he's given us this vineyard to work in, and then he builds walls around it. What does that mean? We're protected. He built the walls. We are protected in there. And then he builds a tower. That way we can be mindful of the enemy at a distance. That means that we have the ability to go into the tower and to look at a distance and see the enemy coming from far off. So God protects us and he gives us the means to be able to see the enemy from far away. And then he builds a wine press. That's a place to actually bring your fruit and to do even more with it. You then produce wine. It lets the Spirit flow. He gives us this opportunity in our lives. But in all of these things, are we willing to give back to God? When it comes time for God to come and say, hey, it's time to collect some rent. It's time to collect some of that fruit. I want to see the fruit. We read in the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas that God expects a return on his investment. He pours into you. He blesses your life. He expects a return on investment. Is that because God's cruel? How much am I supposed to give then? Is that what this is about? God needs the money? Is that why God asks us to give of our finances or of our time or of our energy or our skill set? No, God pours into us. He wants to see something come back. He wants to see something come out of that. There should be fruit. And if he says, I'm looking for that fruit, then there's an expectation from us to bring forth fruit. The writer of Hebrews shared the same expectation of growth and maturity on his readers, and he gets frustrated with his readers because he says, I should be able to teach you these deep things right now, but you can't learn these deep things because you're drinking milk and you're not eating meat. And what he's really kind of saying when he says you're still drinking milk, it's talking to adults drinking milk, not from a cow. It means you're still on your mama. It's not a compliment. How do we yield to God's authority? In Romans 10:9, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved. But many of us have an easier time with the raised from the dead part than the Jesus is Lord part. I'm willing to say that Jesus was raised from the dead, but are you willing to say that Jesus is Lord? Lord is a hard word for us in America. We're so used to rebuking authority and ridiculing authority. We tear down our president, we tear down the leaders, and we boast that no one tells us what to do. We even set a special law in America in the Constitution. Article 1, Section 9, Clause 8 details that the government is prohibited from granting titles of nobility. There may be no lord over you in the United States. So we have a hard time understanding what's a lord. What do you mean lord? Define lord. But in England, for centuries, people were subject to lords of the land that they lived in. And across Europe, and here in this time, a lord was someone who had ownership, in essence, over you. You lived on his property, and you paid rents. But the reality of it is we do have a lord. And he's asked us to believe on him, and to trust him, and to love one another. We want to receive God's blessings, and we want his forgiveness, and we want his strength, and we want his growth, and we want his healing, and we want his involvement in our lives, but do we yield to his authority? John Corson is quoted as saying, "Obedience is the conduit through which fresh understanding flows unhindered." I'm going to say this again. Obedience is the conduit through which fresh understanding flows unhindered. He goes on to say this. He says, that is, if I'm obeying the Lord, I'll get more understanding from the Lord. But at the point that I stop obeying, sometimes he will stop revealing. If you're wondering why you haven't heard anything from the Lord this week, or this month, or this year, or this decade, it could very well be that there was a point where you knowingly, willingly, stubbornly disobeyed and refused to respond to him. I'm not talking about morbid introspection. I'm not talking about going into some deep, dark corner of your soul with some strange, unacknowledged sin. I'm talking about an obvious, you know readily well, where the Lord gave you instruction to you and you said, no, I will not go there. I will not give that up. I will not do what you say. And the cure is to simply repent and to say, Lord, as you did with Jonah, please give me another opportunity. We want to hear from the Lord. We desire him to reveal his will to us and to show himself to us through the word. We want heartfelt worship. We want to feel connected through our praise. We want to glean from the message and grow and learn. But if we're not willing to do what God has asked of us, then how can we expect a blessing of understanding? So what kind of disobedience then am I talking about? Has God asked you to forgive someone and you've refused? Is there anyone in your life that you're holding out on whereby forgiving them will actually give you freedom and a release of a burden that is not yours to carry? God has asked us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And how much have you been forgiven? Everything. So how much do we need to forgive? Everything. Has he asked you to love the body of Christ? Do you love and serve others as though you were serving Jesus? Has he asked you to give of your finances or of your time or of your experience, your skill set? What should we hold back that he has asked us to give? Has he asked you to trust him? We know that he's asked you to cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. We sang this morning. I love it when the worship ties into the message. He says, to take my yoke upon you, for my load is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:30. Matthew chapter 6, he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Jesus goes on to say, your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. But how many of us instead are debilitated by worry and anxiety? What's going to happen? How can this possibly work itself out? Lord, this isn't comfortable. And then we want to shoulder the burden of worry and anxiety, and it tears us apart, and it ruins our spirit, and it makes us sick. One more that I haven't added into my notes, we want to take on the burden of salvation. Some of us just refuse to say, Lord, you need to save me. I can't save myself. I need to give that up. We cannot usurp, take God's authority by trying to keep it for ourselves. And we can't take God's honor and then expect his blessing. When we yield his authority and we acknowledge that his ways are better than our ways, even when we don't understand his ways, even when we don't listen, folks, even when we don't agree with it. God didn't give us the Bible and say, do you agree? Because I got news for you. He's right. Even when you don't agree, then he's free to begin revealing things to us about him because we're free to receive him. I'm not limiting God. I'm saying he's free to help you when you are willing to open yourself up. If God has called you to forgive for your own sakes, forgive. And that means, yes, even the toughest of people to forgive. If God has called you to trust him, don't dwell in anxiety and despair and allow your body to literally be wrapped up in sickness and pain until you're willing to submit to his grace and provision. Trust him. If God's asked you to give, then open up your wallets or make room in your schedule or find ways in which you have a gift to serve. If God's asked you to love, then love unconditionally without judgment, because with the grace that you have been given, you can bless others with. And guys, if you're struggling with this, this isn't about beating you guys up. Look, I have to filter myself through all of this stuff too first. It's not about beating you up. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's faithful to do it. That means he will do it. And he's just to do it, which means it's right that he does it. So when you confess to him that I haven't forgiven and I haven't given and I haven't loved and I haven't trusted, when we confess that, he says, I forgive you. Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Positionally, we are in Christ. That means who does God see? Christ. He doesn't see you and all of your failures and all of your nastiness and my nastiness and all of my failures. What does he see when he sees me? He sees Christ. Why? Because I'm in Christ. And then he sees Christ. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of it. This isn't about, are you saved? This isn't about, let me condemn you. This is all about how you live out your salvation. When we live it out, let's yield authority to him because God wants to bless you. You are not your own. God wants to do in you and through you truly amazing things. He wants to bless his people and he wants to be a light to the world. But we have to yield to his authority. Let God be God, because he's really good at it. Final benediction here from the Epistle of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.